Philippians chapter 4, our theme verse, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The theme verse of this book, the theme verse of Jeremiah Burroughs' book on contentment, and let it be the theme of our hearts and our study. I'll read it one more time, and I won't read the context for sake of time tonight. But not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So remember, contentment is something we need to learn, and it's often learned the hard way, but it can be learned. And we're going to finish chapter 10 tonight of Thomas Watson's book, The Art of Divine Contentment. We're going to look at the last three arguments, or as he refers to them, apologies, against the idea that I have to be content. Again, these are really excuses that he's addressing made by Christians. He's not really dealing with the world. He's dealing with Christians who make excuses because of situations in their lives that they think exempt them from needing to learn to be content. Remember, contentment is a command, not an option. And the more we obey the command, the greater blessings we have. So he's going to deal with the last three arguments. And I think they might be a little bit more subtle, but I think they're also in some ways a little bit more personal. So we're going to look at number 10. I'm on the bottom of page 44. The 10th apology that discontent makes, or the 10th argument against contentment, is this: lowness of parts and gifts. Lowness of parts and gifts. So what does he mean there? Well, I don't have the gifts that others have. You know, I'm discouraged. I'm disappointed. I don't feel like I can really amount to much or contribute much. I don't have those great gifts. I suppose you could argue perhaps there's hidden covetousness in them, coveting in them. So sometimes we just feel like we don't have terrific abilities, and so we feel discontent about that in our ability to serve the Lord with excitement and joy. And so his answer here is, grace without gifts is infinitely better than gifts without grace. You know, everybody has natural gifts. I don't even think we would necessarily be talking about gifts of the Spirit. You know, we can all have various degrees of that, and that's also something we learn and grow with. But I think what he's addressing here is, well, some people maybe are just particularly gifted speakers, or particularly gifted prayer warriors, or, you know, there might just be something that we notice that we just don't have that. And we can let that be an excuse for us not to do it, rather than do our best at it. And he says, look, it's better to have the grace without the gifts than the gifts without the grace. You know, it could be that some people have all the gifts, but they don't actually have the grace. And I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians, if you turn with me there. I'm going to bring us to a number of scriptures tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very relevant with the close of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 recently. We won't read the whole letter, the whole chapter, but 1 Corinthians 13, because he says, grace without gifts is infinitely better than gifts without grace. And, of course, the Corinthians were really bragging about all their gifts, their spiritual gifts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Keep Corinthians open. We're going to go another place with that in a moment. Again, grace without gifts is infinitely better than gifts without grace. So, you know, there could be people in, you know, in the church even that seem particularly gifted, seem to get all the attention. But, you know, there's even preachers. There's in every part of the church, there's people that you kind of just don't get the sense of genuineness, you know. Or they're not the people that you would talk to in your time of need, right? They may be the one that do a lot of talking and are really good at it, but they're not the ones that you would turn to because they don't seem to have those gifts of grace. And So he's saying, don't worry about those who are able to do these things or, you know, serve the church in more official ways, perhaps. Be concerned that you have grace more than you have great abilities or great refined gifts. Because as Paul says, you know, you could be really, really talented, but if you don't have the grace of love, it amounts to nothing. It doesn't mean anything. So don't let the fact that we may not be particularly gifted keep us from being content and content to serve the Lord as best we can in what he calls us to do. Top of page 45, he writes, middle of that section, there is as much difference between gifts and graces as between a tulip painted on the wall and one growing in the garden. Well, if you think about it, if you look at art, often art really makes something look even more, perhaps you could say, magical than it is. You know, it's beautiful, but it's not the real thing, and it's not really the lily in all its simplicity and all its simple beauty, right? And so there's a big difference between a piece of art and the art of God, you know, and there's a big difference between kind of working on the art of something in the terms of the outward abilities and then having a real purpose in it. You know, when we talk about, when Rachel's doing all her speeches, we talk about, you know, there seems to be an emphasis on certain kinds of polish, you know, certain kinds of what the judges are trained to look for. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong to be looking to be an eloquent speaker to a degree. But, you know, I've always challenged her and encouraged her. At the end of the day, what matters more is whether you gave your heart, you know, whether you reached people, whether you really communicated and touched people, whether or not you win. Now, don't get me wrong, I've been beating on her recently to really practice and work on the polish because I think she's no longer a rookie and I think she can be very good. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, you know, if we might make someone cry, that we make someone cry, right? If someone weeps or is touched because of the message and the Lord reaching them, that's what matters, but not whether we did it, right? And that's really the difference. That's really the difference. The real tulip and its beauty that God made is more beautiful, but not always as decorated, I guess you could say, as the tulip painted on the wall. So he's challenging us to look at the real thing and not confuse gifts for grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 I'd like to look at with you. So turn back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 4 to 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, it's interesting. I hadn't thought of this until we looked at the verse, but working on the sermon for the close of Matthew 7, we see that they were astonished at Christ's teaching because he spoke with authority. And the word in the Greek, you can translate it as power. I'm probably going to go look at that word in the Greek here tonight. I imagine it's the same word. But this idea of speaking in power, I'm not necessarily worried about whether you're impressed how I give my speech. I'm really not interested, Paul's saying, and a good preacher, a true preacher is not, I mean, they do the best they can to be refined, but they shouldn't be concerned whether you go out telling people he didn't use any notes, for instance, or, you know, whether he was particularly just had a special gift of eloquence and, you know, wow, did you think about the way he structured that so amazingly? I mean, if we're paying more attention to the structure than what the message should be doing to us inside, then it could be that it's not really the authoritative, powerful preaching. You kind of have to be willing to show up and do the best you can do, work with what you've put together, and then trust the Lord to be in it and do something with it. Not that someone goes away and says, that was such a smooth message, but rather they go away astonished and having felt that Christ was in their place. And that's what he's saying is, I'm not trying to speak to you in a way that impresses you with me. I'm trying to speak in a way that the Lord impresses you with his own power through the earthen vessel. Again, remembering that the earthen vessel is nothing to be impressed with. Similarly, he talks about, you know, those who are spiritual can hear it. Those who aren't can't. And there's always two kinds of responses to that kind of preaching. That kind of powerful preaching that may not be particularly eloquent, that may not be particularly polished, but it has been prayed over and worked on to give the truth of what the Scripture says, so it has its own power. It lets the Word have its own power and trying not to get in the way of that power. But that's the difference. It's not going to necessarily have everybody going away saying, wow, that was really impressive. That person was really impressive. That's something I didn't bring to the sermon because I tried to keep it a little shorter this Lord's Day evening. But Lloyd Jones, I think especially, but also A.W. Pink talk about how, you know, some people, all they care about is just, you know, getting the points of the sermon down and jotting all the notes down. That's actually why I stopped providing my sermon outline, because I know it's very helpful, but I noticed it was starting to be where people weren't paying attention. They were just more concerned about getting notes down on the paper. I could care less if you take notes of my sermons. It really doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that the main point, which you should be able to memorize, is drilled into your head and you go out and you use it. Not that you shouldn't want to take notes, or that's necessarily, I mean, that's usually a good example of good listening, but you know, we don't need to necessarily be able to get the 3 points, as you know, I only have 1 point, or all the details. We just need to be moved by the message, right? That's where the power is coming from. You should be much more concerned with how you're coming away from a sermon in what's been written into your soul than what you have on your paper. Because the reality is, you and I are not going to usually go back to all our notes, but whatever something has been done to us, that's going to go out and be a living epistle. That's why Paul says, I didn't write all these letters, I just wrote, you're my epistles. I didn't send you letters to try to impress you with myself of my credentials. You're my credentials. You're my fruit, right? As he's saying, hopefully a true prophet. So we don't want to either be trying to impress people with how we witness. We want to try to study and be able to be good apologists. But we don't need to be worried about whether we do it all perfect. We just need to trust that the Word of God can stand for itself and have it well known and be able to share it. There's much difference, he says, between gifts and graces, as between a tulip painted on the wall and one growing in the garden. Next, he says, in prayer, it is not so much fluency prevails as fervency. It's not so much fluency prevails as fervency. So it isn't that we shouldn't have studied how to try to pray to be more biblical prayers, but fervency should be the main concern. We shouldn't stop praying because we've learned more about praying. We should be praying more because we've learned about praying, right? We should be moved by what we learn about prayer and what it is to be more fervent in and out of season. Turn with me to James 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And notice what it's saying, verse 16, or the prayer, the effectual fervent. See the fervency there, not the fluency. It doesn't matter whether we say it all right. If we don't think, if we're concerned about how people hear the way we pray, then we're thinking too much about ourselves. It shouldn't stop us from praying. Prayer is not about how fluent we are. Prayer is about how fervent we are. And we only study prayer so that we can try to be more fervent, that we can have tools to be able to let loose the prayer from our hearts and our mouths. But prayer is about being fervent. It doesn't say that Elijah said it in eloquence and he persuaded the Lord because of how beautiful he was able to say it. No, it says he was fervent. What does that mean? He just kept praying. He just kept doing it. He's just like us, but he prayed earnestly. He just kept asking, really, really, really hoping the Lord would answer his prayers. And then later, He got the answer to his prayers, you see. Why? Because he was fervent. So again, we don't want to worry about the lowness of the parts of our gifts. We don't want to use what we think we're not good at as an excuse to not serve the Lord and always act discontent with ourselves. And no, the Lord has given us grace. And if we have grace in our hearts, we can pray. And we can serve him and we can show compassion. And we can speak words to those who need to hear it. We don't have to worry and say, oh, I don't know what to say. We'll say it, and we'll say it fervently. Now, the lady that I was speaking with today, who is going to be visiting us next week, as I mentioned to some of you, she lost her father when she was 8. And she asked me on the phone when they're going to stay with us, is it okay if we ask about your wife and talk about it? I said, yes, I'm thankful that you're asking. Because almost no one ever asks. No one ever asks. The last family that stayed with us didn't ask once. Gave them our home, complete strangers. And they never asked. And it was amazing to us. Tuesday I brought Isaac, as you know, and thank you for your prayers for him. I trust they were fervent and less effectual. And I had to mention my late wife because I'm trying to explain. I was back at Otay. I hadn't been there since I'd been bringing her there for cancer and treatments. And I wasn't really sure if that's where I should have gone. She knew these things more than I did, so I was asking. And she came back in with her superior later to check on Isaac. And then they said, we want to ask you another thing. You mentioned your late wife. We want to ask you how you're doing and if there's anything we can do for you. And I said, you know what? Thank you for asking, because almost nobody does. I mean, including the doctors. I mean, it's amazing to me. And it was very touching. It did move me. It moved them. I didn't have a whole lot to say. But the doctor said, I always want to make sure we do the hard thing. And what he meant is the right thing. And I took Isaac to... Isaac had to go to the bathroom before we got suckered into a flu shot. Don't think I'll do it again. I just started weeping. I couldn't... I'm to the place where it's a silent weep. And he's like, Dad, what's wrong? You miss it, Mommy. And I was, because it was like everything there, including when we had a snack across from the lab. I brought her there so many times. And it's just like... Well, I read it in an article this week. A lady wrote a play called Frozen. It was popular on Broadway. And it was talking about those who are the survivors. Their life feels frozen in time. And that's exactly how it feels, especially if it's something that, it's kind of in the prime of your life. My point is they did. I don't know that they asked it so perfectly and all that eloquently, but they asked, and that's all that matters, you see. Nobody's going to judge you. I know some people talk about it like that, but nobody's going to judge you for how you say it or how you ask it. What they're going to remember is that you did, that you came up to them after something like that and you expressed your sorrow to them directly, that you care to do something like that. And I was touched to weep. I was missing my wife and the children's mother, but what touched me more than anything is these people cared to ask and went out of their way to ask. And that's the point I'm trying to get at. He says, don't worry about the gifts. Have the grace. Have the grace in you to do those kinds of things. Don't worry about witnessing to someone until you think you've got the perfect witnessing strategy and the perfect words. Just have the grace to care for a lost soul. Have the grace to be willing to be embarrassed if you don't do it right. I mean, I don't think I've ever walked away from an evangelical encounter feeling very confident about myself. But I was happy that the Lord had given a witness. I was happy that I was able to give some kind of a witness, right? And that's the thing that he's challenging us with. Don't let what you don't think you're gifted at trip you up from serving the Lord and serving his body and serving the world. And don't be always wringing your hands and discontent about how you don't feel like you can be used by the Lord. Remember, he just needs a little bit of oil, right? A little bit of meal. Be fervent in your service. Don't worry about waiting to be fervent until you've got something you think you're so fluent. You see, the other thing is the fluency comes in the fervency, right? We get better at whatever we do when we just keep trying because we care about it so much, right? That's how we learn a language. If you wait to be fluent before you try speaking, guess what? You'll never become fluent. It's not going to happen. You have to be willing to stumble and make mistakes and not worry about it. And the Lord can do things. So that's the first thing he wants to deal with tonight. I am so discontent because of my lowness of parts and gifts. I just don't feel like I can say anything. I can't pray. I can't do this or that. And he's saying, yes, you can. Stop it with the nonsensical objections. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Number 11, the 11th apology. Troubles of the church. Troubles of the church. I'm just so unhappy because of what's going on in our church, all the discouraging disappointments, and I just can't be happy. I can't be content. I can't even come to church without maybe being discouraged, right? He says, I'm in the general, kind of maybe 10 sentences down on top of page 46. He says, God can deliver his church not only from opposition, but by opposition. You can think of Exodus. Who did he first deliver Israel from? Not Pharaoh. Who did he first deliver Israel from? By Pharaoh. Israel. Remember, they'd been sighing a long time, but it's only when he put the pressure on more through Pharaoh that they began to cry out to the Lord. And it's when they cried out to the Lord that he answered and delivered them. They had to first be delivered from themselves. And God used Pharaoh's opposition to deliver them from themselves, who were almost idol worshipers and almost Egyptians effectually at the time. We know from other scriptures. But think about how the Lord delivered the church through the Exodus, and he was showing his glory through Pharaoh. And all the horrible things Pharaoh was doing to the church, the Lord was using to show his glory in the church so that all nations would know that he alone is Lord. Think of Balaam. You know, he was sent to curse Israel, and all he could do was bless them. We're going to see that in the end of Numbers. We touched on it recently. Think of Joseph, Genesis 45, 5 and 50, verse 20. He says, it wasn't actually you, my brothers, who sent me here. It was God that sent me. I mean, you did it, and you're sinful for it. But, you know, that was how he was able to be content and be so forgiving, right? He knew it was God. He knew it was actually God to save many people's lives from the famine. And that's what he says, you know, don't worry about it. It was actually God that even though you meant evil, and this is within the church, right? I mean, this is his brothers. This is within the visible church. And then later, God uses Joseph to save these same brothers in the visible church and grow it there. But they meant evil. They no doubt meant evil, he says. But God meant it for good. Cyrus, you know, in Isaiah, especially, God refers to him as his servant, prophesies he's going to use. Cyrus is a pagan king. And he's just going to beat up on other pagan kings and now take Israel over. But the Lord uses him to reestablish the church, right? So there's so many examples where the Lord does this. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. You know, they are in great suffering, the early church. And so what happens? They're dispersed. Well, why is that a good thing? Same reason the Lord used, among other reasons, their own sins and dispersion in the Old Testament. The synagogues are all over the place, not just in Jerusalem. They're ready. So Acts chapter 2 and 3, they come in. The Pentecost sermon. They're all there. Why? For Passover. They're going to go back to all these synagogues all throughout all these different places and bring the gospel to these places of the world. They're set up to do it in the synagogues. And, you know, similarly now, the early church is being persecuted, and so it's dispersed. Well, what's that going to be? It's going to be like blowing a dandelion. You know, I saw Abraham, he doesn't know this, playing with a dandelion in the backyard the other day, and I almost yelled out through the window, don't blow it! You know? And in this case, like literally, don't blow it, because the seeds will go all over, right? And then I'll have all these new dandelions. Don't worry, Abraham, you're not in trouble. I just happen to think of it right now. He's looking at me like, okay, so am I going to get out of there? All is well, son, don't worry. But, you know, the thing is when you blow and dissemble that any kind of plant, the seeds go all over, and then growth happens all over, right? So God uses Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He uses things. Think about the cross, right? Pontius Pilate, you know, even Judah, all these horrible things that happened to Christ were used to save us, right? All these oppressors are just in God's hands as tools to save his church. Zechariah 4, 6 to 10, though, I'd like to turn with you in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, a place we've been many times, I preached on it for you. Hey, why don't you get over there and look at the Bible with your sister. Zechariah chapter 4. And actually, I think I'm in the wrong place here. Oh, there we go. I always have to sing in my head the minor prophets to get there. I have a little, you guys learn that song, different songs you can to get through. Minor prophets, I can go right past them. They're all so short, you know. Okay, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the earth. Don't despise the day of small things. The Lord is building his temple. It's as good as done in his eyes. He rejoices in it. He rejoices in his church. And again, how does he do it? It's not by your power, not by your might. It's by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. So he uses all these things to show his power and glory. Often he uses letting his church go through the most horrible of times so that he can show his glory and his power by what he does through it. So again, God can deliver his church not only from but by opposition. So is the church going through great opposition? It may not be that maybe we should learn to pray not only that he is delivering us from that opposition, but he's delivering us from ourselves by that opposition. And maybe be willing to look at that and consider that's also what he's doing. He writes, The foundation of the church hath been laid in blood, and these sanguine showers have ever made it more fruitful. And of course, you would think of that, I imagine, the famous comment, The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's through the blood that he lays the foundation of the church. And that's what's really powerful when you study any war. And when our guys finally get into those world wars, the unbelievable sacrifice of knowing they're going to die, going out there. And why are they doing it? Why are they spilling their blood in those foreign lands, never to even return and be buried, some of them, in homeland? For the future of the country, for future generations. It's worth it. And that's what we have to have in view too, that the Lord is often going to let his saints suffer. We know from the Beatitudes, that's what Jesus says you should rejoice over. That's like the prophets. It's often when those things happen, you know, we don't see it, we don't recognize it, but it's often that the Lord is spilling our blood for the foundation of the future of his church. I was going to have us look at Psalm 124. I was going to have us sing that tonight, but we didn't for sake of time. But, you know, if not for the Lord, we would never have made it, right? If not for the Lord. But because of God, we have yet again our Psalm of the month for January to start every new year. Every year, how are we going to make it? I'm telling you, every year, every quarter, how are we going to make it financially, right? And we always do. We always make it. There's nothing to worry about, right? Every year, there's always a concern. Every year, have we never not made it fine, right? Because the Lord's always taking care of us. He's with us. He's going to be with us. We don't need to worry. But I would like to turn with you to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Partly because I can't remember why I put it there. Or I would just tell you why I put it there. But I think it's also a verse I thought would be particularly helpful. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 31. That can't be right because my 2 Chronicles doesn't have a 22, verse 31. So what did I make a mistake? Would it have been 1 Chronicles, do you think? Let me see. Let me go back to 1 Chronicles. 22. Nope. Anybody have any ideas? Oh, this is frustrating. Oh, I wish I could remember. Well, I won't make us sit here and look at it, just like I couldn't remember the tune to the second part of Psalm 51 tonight. We'll just go on. If I'll go back and figure that out, and I'll hopefully remember to revisit that with you the next study and share why I wrote that there. But we do want to remember that the Lord is building his church, often even by using the opposition against us for it. So that's the second apology against discontentment. So stop worrying about what you think you're not good enough about. Just get in service and have the joy of the Lord in the service. Stop being discontent with you think you can't do it. Then next, yes, the church is going through all kinds of difficulties. And don't let that cause you discontentment to serve him with joy. The troubles of the church are often, well, we know ultimately always from God's hand. And they're delivering us from ourselves and from others. And even those he's using to oppress us, he's using to deliver us from ourselves, to make a more pure church, to prune the vine and produce the kind of grapes that in time are useful. The twelfth and the last apology or argument against contentment in this chapter, and then we'll finish the chapter tonight. My sins do disquiet and discontent me. Now, here's a really interesting one to deal with. Because you might think that, oh, well, you should be very unhappy with your sins, right? You should really beat yourself up with your sins. Well, yes and no. There's a place to be grieving over and hating our sins. But if that's all we do with our sins, and we never stop doing that with our sins, we really haven't even repented, right? We're probably going to keep doing them, first of all. But if we just keep beating ourselves and think we have to be like a monk, we're not honoring the Lord. We're supposed to be content, not with our sins, but with Christ's forgiveness of our sins. I think this is a really impressive one that he brings to our attention. Let's give it some time. A man's disquiet, he says, top of page 47, a man's disquiet about sin may be beyond its bounds. There's a place where you're being discontent about your sins, which should make you discontent with your life, may be beyond its bounds. For instance, you may go beyond your bounds of repentance. It's time to let it go and be forgiven. The whole point of repentance is to be forgiven, to be free, right? And I shared with you when we were singing the Psalms, one show I saw recently, one lady says to another lady who had done wrongly and was embarrassed, it was a very, very significant result of her sin that almost hurt someone, killed someone. And she's leaving, she's moving on, but they're all showing such mercy to her rather than, you know, you got your comeuppance and all that. But the one lady says to her, an excess of penance is vanity. She's kind of saying, look, let it go pretty soon. Don't keep grieving over your mistake and your sin. She's not saying it wasn't sin. She's not saying not to have penance, not to be sorry, not to grieve and want to make it right. But when you've done what you can, let yourself be forgiven by Christ and everyone else. Let it go. Because excessive penance is vanity. Meaning, if you just won't stop groveling over your own grief, then you're focusing on yourself instead of your Savior. So number one, he says, when it is disheartening, that is, when it sets up sin above mercy. You know, your sin isn't bigger than Jesus, right? Your sin shouldn't consume you. Jesus should consume you. Your sin shouldn't identify you. Jesus should identify you, right? And if we want to wallow in our... This is why testimonies, I mean, you know, in worship, we wouldn't consider this an element of worship anyways, but I think you're all familiar with people give these long testimonies like, I don't really need to know about all your past sins. Frankly, I'm not impressed. And sometimes I think people are trying to impress us. I understand this idea that God would save us from all these things. And Paul does a bit of that. But, you know, mainly I just want to exalt Christ. And that's what your testimony should be, to exalt Christ. So that Jesus is your Savior. That Jesus has made you a saint. that you identify in Christ and you hear what Paul addresses, even the Galatians, even the Corinthians, as what? Well, how does he write to them? How does he address them? Saints. In Christ, saints. Watson writes, "Sorrow as sorrow doth not save, that were to make Christ of our tears." That were to make Christ of our tears. If we're going to just, you know, sorrow for sorrow's sake, it doesn't save us. See, that's the thing. If we just won't stop grieving and being discontent. And I think this is really helpful to think about and let ourselves off. Not the hook of the guilt of it, but let ourselves off of the feelings of guilt because it's been forgiven in Christ. You know, Psalm 25 talks often about, I mention it often. It says, please don't remember the sins of my youth, Lord. You know, there's a lot of things that kind of haunt us from our mistakes, sometimes especially in our youth. And we can't keep letting those things haunt us. We have to change our thinking and remember our sins have been forgiven. And when we remember that Jesus has forgiven, we need to let go of the guilt of it. We need to forgive ourselves. Now, I'm not talking to you like a modern psychologist. I mean, most probably wouldn't even believe there is sin. But I'm saying we really need to forgive ourselves. We need to, when we know that we really have come to the Lord about it and really have grieved over it and given it up and are repenting and looking to walk according to his ways, we need to forgive ourselves. It does not honor the Lord to keep beating ourselves up over our sins because it's acting as if his mercy is not enough for us. It's enough for him, but apparently not for us. That kind of discontentment is forbidden and it's not appropriate. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. I want to read something there with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. I feel like I need to give it, I know I don't need to with this audience, but I feel like I need to give a disclaimer to that last comment. It doesn't mean you forgive yourself when you haven't repented and you haven't been willing to change. That is a place where you have to be on your knees and change. You know, a lot of times we just like to say, oh, we have to forgive ourselves. And, you know, you shouldn't worry about that. I've had people say that to me. I'm like, no, I need to deal with that. I do have guilt, a sense of sorrow over that. And don't deny me the ability to be over it, really, by acknowledging it to the Lord and, you know, expressing it and being forgiven. So anyways, it's not a false forgiveness where you just never deal with anything you've done because you're not supposed to feel guilty. No, that's modern nonsense. It's not scripture. But we are to forgive ourselves when we truly have been forgiven and have a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 12. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrow to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause, that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So he said, I'm thankful I did this. I repented of it. I hated to do it. I hate to do this, but I knew it needed to happen, and it's worth it because look, it worked repentance in you. But what is this godly sorrow? It works to salvation. It clears the matter. You clear yourself of the matter, right? That's the idea of godly sorrow. That's what you should be looking for. You can't keep being discontented with your sins that you know you've dealt with before the Lord and he's forgiven. You got to let them go. They're in the past. All sins are paid for, but especially what you've sinned over. If it's godly sorrow, you shouldn't be discontent and whining all the time. You shouldn't be holding yourself back from service. That's what we saw in Psalm 51 we sang tonight. Oh, David groveled before the Lord when he responded to the true prophet, Nathan, for calling him out and rebuking him. But he didn't just stay in his groveling, remember. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me start teaching others who are sinning about your salvation and turning them to you again. Right? Let my bones that were so broken now rejoice. You know, restored fellowship with God through Jesus. Restored fellowship with the church through Jesus is what godly sorrow is. And that's the only thing that is right. Anything else won't give you contentment. You can think of the difference between Judah and Peter, right? Judah, he had the he had the kind of sorrow that verse 10 says worketh unto death. He hung himself, right? That's not godly sorrow. He wouldn't let himself be forgiven. Peter, on the other hand, he wept like crazy. He didn't just pretend it was all okay, but he was restored. He came back to the Lord, and the Lord restored him three times, saying, if you love me, teach my sheep. An affirmation that he's still an apostle. That's the difference. We need to be like Peter in our repentance over our sins, not like Judah. We can have contentment in the forgiveness of our sins, or frankly, what's the point, right, of knowing Christ and being a Christian if we can't have contentment and not let our sins weigh us down? He says, number two, on this subject, when sorrow is indisposing, it untunes the heart for prayer, meditation, holy conference. It cloisters up the soul. If you won't let God's mercy be enough, if you won't just get on your knees before the Lord and immediately be thankful for his mercy, not without, you know, an important time of crying out to him and confessing your sins particularly and asking him to show you how to do better. But, you know, if you just feel like you're supposed to just keep beating yourself before the Lord, maybe come back later, and at some point you've done enough of that, that's a Roman Catholic penance. That's not a penitent heart. That's, I'm going to works righteousness my way out of this, and I can't always be miserable. You have to let go of that so that it doesn't keep you from moving forward in the means of grace. See, Satan wants to step on your neck. He wants to hold you down and have you never think that you can just come to the Lord. How does Hebrews tell us to come to the Lord? Boldly, seeking grace and mercy in our time of need. Because our high priest has done the final work on the cross. He's entered into the Holy of Holies, and we have no accuser. Yes, go and sin no more, but we have no one condemning us. So we have to not let this morbid, ungodly, worldly kind of a repentance keep us from coming right back to God and immediately asking him to help us be like the man of Proverbs. Seven times I may fall, but I help me get up again and serve you. He says the other thing is when it's out of season. There's a place when it's just out of season, especially corporately. Now we remember the scriptures say that we rejoice with them that do rejoice, but also we weep or we mourn with those who are weeping and mourning. Nonetheless, even we who are weeping and mourning, when we come before the Lord in worship, and not that it is without, you know, we can't necessarily take everything off of our heavy heart, but we ought to be finding ourselves rejoicing in the Lord, including, you know, when we know that, wow, we've really sinned against him. But if we're coming worthily, we know how unworthy we are to take the Lord's Supper, we can yet still find his mercy and his joy. And I think of Nehemiah 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And at that point, what's powerful about that verse is it says they were all crying. They had rediscovered the law of God. They're having it read before them by Ezra. And they're realizing, our sin of ignorance particularly, but we have just so, our forefathers as a nation, as a church, we have just broken God's law so bad. And there's a place for corporate repentance in the scriptures. But Nehemiah says, this is not a time for crying. This is a time for rejoicing in the Lord because he has restored us. He has shown us mercy and he has restored us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So he actually says, This isn't the time for crying. Church, this is the time for rejoicing. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have done horrible things. But here the Lord is showing mercy to us today. He's restoring our knowledge of what we lost in the Word of God. He's restoring our willingness to do all that He says. He is restoring our humility that we would weep of breaking His law. So now let us rejoice before Him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Last thing I'll read from him, and then there's a few things from the standards I want to draw out. God loseth the acknowledgement of mercy, and we the comfort. When we're not going to be content because of our sins, rather than be content in Christ and his mercy to us over our sins, we are actually limiting what we're supposed to be for the Lord, Romans 9. Vessels of his glory, vessels of mercy unto his glory. Now, should we sin? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. Nonetheless, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's a stretch, right? It's a stretching of ourselves. We have to stretch our upper limits. I've always thought of this book my mom gave me, and I really don't remember its context, but I think this idea comes through well. Sometimes we're not willing to grow and be more happy and content because we don't know what it is. We're comfortable with our discontentment, right? We have to stretch ourselves. I'm allowed to be content right now. I'm a horrible sinner, and I blew it again, but I'm allowed by Jesus Christ to be content in his comforting grace right now. We don't really feel we have permission to do that, but we do, in fact, to do anything else is to fall short of giving glory to God for his mercy. Now, we don't want to presume upon his grace, but even when we do, we want to come back to his grace and glorify him. You are so merciful. Your mercy endureth forever. Your mercy endureth forever. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. We don't want to rob him of his glory because we can't be big enough to humble ourselves enough to be content in his mercy and not let the sense of our guilt for sins that have been forgiven, the guilt that's been paid, control us. But also, as we're learning to be content, he says again, we lose our own comfort. When we grovel in our sins, do we ever have peace, comfort, and contentment? No. So it's just ultimately vanity. Now again, we do have to approach the Lord grieving over our sins. But if that's where we stay and that's as far as we get, that's just sinful and stupid. Right? Well, I thought of a few things I'd like to read for you. Don't worry if you don't have it with you. I wouldn't expect you to Wednesday nights, but I'd like to read a few things for you. I'm going to go to Westminster Confession 15. I want to remind you how pastoral our standards are, the Westminster standards. And don't forget to return to these things for this kind of pastoral help and comfort. It's written mainly for you and your families, remember, the epistles to the standards. This is for your use. It is the pastor's manual, you might say, as well, but this is equally, and especially, I think, for your use as Christians. So, of repentance unto life, chapter 15 of the Confession of Faith. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, that is, repentance unto life, by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So you see, they're talking about there's no sin that isn't worthy of damnation, but also there's no sin that you can't be saved from damnation for. And he says, if you're really forsaking these sins, you're going to find mercy. And you need to make it right with God's people as well. But the whole goal of that is what? The same as a vision of what it's to be with God. That they forgive you in love, receive you back, and you're reconciled. That's what repentance is all about. Anything short of that isn't real repentance. Anything that causes us to excuse ourselves from being right with the Lord and His church and having peace according to God's word. That's the authority of faith and life. That's where it all comes. That's why there's so much not reconciliation. It's very often not willing to be based on the word of God. But when it is, the whole point is reconciliation, mercy, reception back into that comfortable relationship. Larger Catechism 76, I'd like to read from. And there's a good amount of overlap here, of course, but I just thought it would be helpful to hear that overlap and hopefully have these showers of mercy and grace so that there's a lot more of growth of the fruit of contentment in us in dealing with our sins and our guilt that we feel about them. Larger Catechism 76. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Well, I was going to have us turn to the shorter catechism, but it's essentially the same, only briefer. But if you like, you might go back to shorter catechism 87 and maybe brush up on our memory work with that. But notice, it's not just hatred of your sins. It's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ so that you turn away from your sins rather than just stick with them in grief. And you turn unto God and walk with him again in new obedience. And again, remember, obedience is the greatest blessing, walking in the law of liberty rather than the slavery of sin. But I do want to go back to the confession of faith and close with this. We were just there recently in our teaching and memorization time. I say just there, not so immediately, because it takes so long to get through each clause week by week looking at the scriptures. But I'd like to read for you. Remember, we said, wow, what a pastoral thing to include in the Westminster Confession of Faith on providence. We struggle to understand how the Lord can use even our sins in his providential work. And I think we're given very pastoral words about now, not how to accept our sins as okay, but how to accept ourselves in Christ as okay and accept that it's okay to move on from those sins and not be held, or move on from others' sins and not be held down and held back from growth and grace in them. So I'm going to read from Providence chapter 5, section 5. And I'm giving extra attention to this last section, which I think is a really important one to look at. Let's not be discontent because we can't let go of the guilty feelings of our sins. The guilt's been dealt with. We need to deal with our sins, and then we need to let them go. And we need to walk in liberty in Christ and feel free to walk in the law of liberty. Okay, on Providence, of Providence, chapter 5, section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. The Lord doesn't approve of our sin, and we break his will, his perceptive will, his law. Nonetheless, in his providential will, he allows it to happen, and he uses it even for our own good and for his glory. But notice this second part. I think what we want to say is we never want to say, I'm glad it happened. We never want to say, I'm glad I sinned, even if we've learned a lesson from it. But we can say, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, and let me not forget this lesson, and let me be a better person for it. If this had to happen, thank you for the mercy, and please let me endeavor to never have it happen again. Let me read that last part again. Why does the Lord let us sin? Well, part of our ability to let go of our sins and not be discontented with them is to recognize he lets them happen. He does not approve of them. And it's because of Christ that he doesn't condemn us for them. And he will often chastise us in Christ for them. But even our sins, how can we get contentment and peace? Even our sins, he can do something constructive with. For his glory, showing his mercy, and for our own good, especially in terms of how we can try to be better good to others. How does he use them in his providence, our sins? And this, again, I just want to reiterate because I think it can help us to be able to become more content in letting go of them. He lets it happen to chastise you for your former sins, to discover unto you the hidden strength of corruption in you and deceitfulness of your hearts, that you would be humbled. That'd be a good thing. And to raise you to a more close and constant dependence for your support on himself. Think about that. How often you just started to celebrate how long you've been victorious over a sin, so to speak, right? And sure enough, almost immediately, that's the very sin you fall into again, right? I think it was Jerry Bridges I quoted a little while ago. We shouldn't be so thinking about victory, that's thinking of us. We should be thinking about obedience, that's thinking of him. So he'll sometimes remind us that you got a little too proud of yourself thinking you're doing this on your own. You need to depend on me not to fall. And he'll let you sin, and how he uses it is to make you more watchful against all future occasions of sin, sometimes to protect you from really screwing up and for sundry other just and holy ends, a lot of other reasons. I think that's a very, very pastoral section on providence. It's neat that it's wonderful that they don't pass over that kind of a thought. I don't know that I would have thought to talk about it like that so much. But why do they have it there? Because we grieve over our sins. We don't understand how the Lord will use this and how we can move on. We can paralyze ourselves in analyzing what we've done and our sense of guilt. And don't you have things recent, but I think particularly from the past, just all of a sudden hit you and strike you? I mean, sometimes I'll physically respond to the sense of guilt of a past sin. Could be decades ago. You ever have that happen to you, like where you're driving? It happens to me a lot when I'm driving, I guess because our mind can tend to, you know, kind of think. And I'll actually almost kind of come out of it like, you know, like it's bringing me down. It's freaking me out, you know. And what do I do about it? I have to remember I'm forgiven. I can't let it make me discontent to serve the Lord, as if I can't move on. Satan is exactly what he wants of you, is to think there's no purpose in it. You blew it. You ruined it. And he wants you to grow. He just wants you to never be able to be free of that sense of guilt. Now remember, I'm talking about this sense of guilt. We are guilty, but our guilt has been paid for in Christ. And whatever sin we've done, we still need to deal with the fact that we're guilty and make restitution however we can and repent before the Lord. But as those things are true, when our accuser keeps bringing them back at us and he can make us suck our thumbs in the fetal position in a heartbeat just by hitting us with a memory that we hadn't thought about for a while. And you might hope, I never see that person again. I couldn't bear for them to see me and think I'm a Christian now, right? And you know, the Lord can use grace and give you a testimony of grace. And I think this is a significant one he closes the chapter with, and that's why I belabor it a bit. You need to be free. I need to be free. We need to be free. It's not a license to sin. It's a call to more holiness, which is a call to more happiness, which is why Satan wants to drag you down in your past sins and make you think you can never walk out of that. So then you give up trying and you slide right back down into them and the misery of them. So let go. Let go of it. Let go of yourself. Cling to Christ and let him carry you forward. I'm thankful that Thomas Watson had us think about that. I think that's one that we might have easily not have thought of, but I think is the cause of a great deal of discontentment in our lives. Probably especially important because it's not one we're as likely to talk to anyone about, right? And then we don't really ever get any freedom from it. But Thomas Watson, just as he began the chapter, I'm going to go there with you. He's dealing with things he knows. He's a wise, seasoned pastor, you can tell. He knows he's dealing with the kinds of things he knows God's people have got to deal with. And may it be that as we finish this first of several long chapters in the middle that's taken us a number of weeks to get through, that we can go out with greater contentment. Let's not let the fact that we sometimes don't feel like we have a whole lot to offer with gifts cause us to be discontent to serve the Lord in grace. Let's not let the fact that he often lets our church suffer cause us to think that he isn't delivering us even from ourselves in it, so that he can show himself glorious and do better things when he so sees fit. And in the meantime, rejoice with his own eyes and not despise ourselves in our own eyes, trusting that he's going to do it. He is doing it, because it isn't by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by his Spirit. That takes the load and the pressure off, where we can just come in and out and be content to worship him, Spirit and truth and grace and glory and reverence and awe. And let our sins never keep us from coming in to do that in the first place. We can come in, no matter what kind of week we've had, cry before him, take of the Lord's Supper in the worthy way, and go out and sin no more. That's really, really wonderful. May we have learned that contentment more. Those are things worthy of our practice. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, let us learn these lessons for your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all the people said, Amen. Before I stop the recording, if you wouldn't mind, how about we say goodnight to Tim Alley? Remember from last week? Did you see the email I sent you who were here? So we started saying hi to Tim Alley on our messages because we learned he's listening to them while he drives at night as a police officer working the night shift in Texas. So we thought we'd have some fun, and beginning and middle and end, we're giving him little messages. And sure enough, in a few days, I got an email. That was hilarious. You were right. My ears were burning and I was laughing. So I don't know if we'll do it every week. Oh, who am I kidding? We probably will. So we'll have to think of different things to say. But how about tonight we just say, I thought of something funny to say and I think I lost it. I'm sure this is enough to have his ears turning red again. But can we say, we'll just say goodnight, Tim Alley, but I couldn't help but think of the Waltons. You know, goodnight, John Boy. Oh, I know. Keep your hands on the road, man. You know. No, let's just all say goodnight, Tim Alley. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Goodnight, Tim Alley. All right. Oh, who was that? Oh, that was Isaac in the back. I don't know if you heard that, too. All right, and once again, Mr. Regler made a face at you, but I'll try to talk to him later. No, just kidding. He didn't do that. Have a good night. God bless.